What power? What conquest? What dominion? What authority? We could go on with exclamations. What a triumph for mercy and grace. In the midst of all his foes, the Son of God reigns. It is because of the promise his Father made to him, which word cannot be broken. We're continuing on with what we find in that powerful psalm that expands on the covenant God made with David. It's in Psalm 2. It contains that most powerful of all promises ever made. It's the promise in which the Father says to his Son when he said, "You are my Son. I have begotten you for this day. Ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance and the extremities of the earth for your possession. You will break down their resistance with an inflexible scepter of iron. You will scatter them like a potter's vessel." The New Testament clearly states that Psalm 2 speaks of the Lord Jesus, that he is to inherit all nations, and that there will be a people who receive the inheritance with him. In all my schooling, not one teacher or professor ever mentioned anything regarding the promise of this psalm or of the impact it has on us who believe in the Lord Jesus. This was in spite of the fact that the unfolding of truth in the New Testament flows out of the covenant promise of this psalm and is quoted or has reference made to it over and over in the New Testament. It was left to the Holy Spirit to bring this to my attention after I finished my formal education. Let me tell of one of the most striking New Testament passages relating to Psalm 2 and how it came to my attention. Even though I had studied Revelation 2, it had never occurred to me that any of its word held connection with the promise of Psalm 2, till early one morning in a roadside park in Ohio. I and a friend who was traveling with me had been driving all night to arrive in Ohio, where we had been invited to minister. We arrived earlier than we had anticipated and so stopped, really, quite early in the morning. It was not quite daylight, in a roadside park outside the city where we were to minister. This was at that time when my heart was being freshly stirred toward Psalm 2 and took a nap. I got out and walked back and forth in the park. Its lights were on and I could see. I had a little Bible with me and I just read, meditated upon, and sang by a tune the Lord gave me, Psalm 2. Now, while I was doing that, it came to me that I should turn to Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. I was familiar with that chapter, but I did not know what this exact reference said. But in it, I found the Lord Jesus promising the overcomer the same thing that his Father had promised him in this psalm. Something began burning in my soul. The revelation was deep and something only the Holy Spirit in me could handle. But oh, how delighted I was at receiving it. Look at this passage with me, Revelation 2. It's just a couple of verses from one of the letters dictated by the Lord Jesus to John while he was on the Isle of Patmos, sent out there in exile. Verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, and then, hear this, even as I received of my Father." This is so powerful, we need to look at it again. This time I want you to see how it flows out of the Greek New Testament. He who overcomes, that is, persists with victory in his conflict with evil. The word overcomes very clearly means he who is an overcomer continually, and who keeps our guards like a sentry, my works unto the end, that is, to their full performance. Think of it. To him who is a perpetual overcomer, who has learned to always overcome in the trials that come upon him, and who sets a guard upon my works, this is what the Lord Jesus was saying, who sets a guard upon my works unto their perfection, to him will I give power. From the Greek word exousia, and it means to him will I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That word rule means to watch over them as a shepherd would tend his flock. Isn't it something? The overcomer given authority to move like a shepherd among the nations. This is in line with what the Lord Jesus told his apostles at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. After he had been raised from the dead, and just before he went back into the heavens to be with his Father, he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." Let's read that. Jesus told them, all power, that is, all authority, exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, you go therefore, and teach all nations. That word teach, I've been thinking much on it lately. It's a word that means make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's unusual, isn't it? Jesus expects among all the nations that the people will be brought into open confession, open acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus by being baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And oh my, what he did command them was so amazing. I've been taken with it for several days now. Listen to this as we go back into the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, where we have it that Jesus called his 12 disciples and gave them authority against unclean spirits to cast them out. That's to be noted that as Jesus was calling these men and sending them out, the first thing he told them was that they were to deal with the unclean spirits, the spirits that have ruled in the lives of people, are to be driven away, cast out. Then he told them to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, the very thing that he had done when he came proclaiming the kingdom. Then it's emphasized again a few verses later in Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, gave them orders like that of a military commander, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach or herald, make a public declaration, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils or demons, literally. Freely you have received, and freely give. And then he goes on to tell them how they were to live actually a life of extreme faith. And at the very end, I want to read it again, of Matthew's gospel, whereas in that early commission, he told them to go only to the house of Israel. But now, after he has died and been buried and raised again by his Father, just before he goes back into the heavens, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." It's no longer just Israel. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and so on. But then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. That literally means unto the consummation of the age. Now, we've taken a little digression from Psalm 2, it seems, that we have anyway, to look at that in Matthew's gospel. The reason we have done that is that Psalm 2, which we're considering because of the covenant promise that is in there, Psalm 2 has the foundation or the basis for Jesus commanding his disciples thus to go. Well, going back to that roadside park, as the sun rose that morning, I'll tell you, a new light came on in my soul. It wasn't the light of the sun, though it was a glorious and beautiful light, but there was a far more brilliant light shining within me, brought there by the Holy Spirit, and something began laying hold on me, even though there remained some things in the passage I could not at that time grasp. I could see this for certain. The word in Psalm 2 to God's Son, verses 7 through 9, promising him the nations for his inheritance, was indeed God's word to the Lord Jesus. Revelation 2, verse 27, confirms this. The Lord Jesus is giving the same commission to the disciples that he said his Father had given him. What had his Father given him? Authority to rule in the nations. And what is he doing? Giving his disciples this authority. Now, I could see these scriptures, I could read them, but what was beyond the grasp of my mind that morning was how the people who would inherit the kingdom with Jesus would be made ready for that high calling. I soon saw Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Revelation 5, what a powerful passage. I would like for that to be written upon the walls of your memory. Listen to this, Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying to the Lamb, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred." To get a clear meaning, we should put the word "some" in there. Thou hast redeemed people. Thou hast redeemed. You have bought people with your own blood out of every kindred. Oh, my goodness. Think of it. Every kindred, every tongue, that means every language spoken. And people, that means every culture group and nation. There have been some redeemed out of all these groups, and you have made them unto our God kings and priests. The Greek says there has made them a kingdom, even priests, and they shall reign on the earth. You know, for years I had considered that he was going to take us off someplace. I don't know, but it would be strange, different, wonderful place where we would spend eternity with him, but here it becomes very clear where that place is. It's this earth. It's here that Jesus has received his inheritance. It's every nation. How far? The uttermost parts of the earth are to come under his authority, and here he is passing that authority to the people that he calls those who overcome. But how will these people be made ready? You look at people today and you don't see very many who would be able to rule. Even those who are elected out of the political elite have an inability to govern. So where will this people come from? What is the beginning of their preparation? And these two verses in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, let us in on the beginning of their preparation. As we find, they are a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Oh my. And you know, it looks like this is going to be a very representative government, because some will be there out of every kindred, every language, every culture group, and every nation to rule on this earth. We've been taking a lot of note lately in Matthew 13. That's a chapter that tells what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus tells in there how it begins in the lives of those who will hear the word of the kingdom, nurture it, and let it grow within them. People who have paid the price, for Jesus said the kingdom is like a treasure that a man found in a field, and he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Or the man who was looking for a pearl, and finally he found the greatest of all pearls, and he went and exported. If we look at it carefully in the original, he didn't just sell all that he had, but he apparently took it down to the dock and sold it to a man who would take his goods out across the sea where the seller would never see them again. He gave up complete rights and took all that he received in payment and bought that pearl. Jesus said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's made up of people like that. Then he told that other parable about the sower who went forth to sow, and that there was someone else after the one man had sowed his seed. Someone that he called an enemy came and sowed some seed that seemed very much like the seed that he had sown, the first sower. And that man who had sowed the field first, because apparently the field belonged to him, said to his servants, "Let them all grow together at the harvest. Those that have been planted by the wicked one will be cast into the fire and burned, and then shall the right one shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And where is that? Where were they planted? The disciples asked for an explanation. They said, "We don't quite understand it all." And he said, "Well, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That was Jesus. Then he said, "The field is the world." The Greek word used there is the cosmos, the secular order of affairs here on earth. That's where he sowed his seed. But what is the seed that he sowed? He said, "And the seed are the sons of the kingdom." King James interprets that the children of the kingdom, but the word that was used there speaks of those who have become mature enough in their family to receive their inheritance. The good seed planted by this farmer in the field, which is the world, the good seed are the sons and daughters, mature sons and daughters of the kingdom. It all fits together. And Jesus is speaking of the overcomer, quoting the psalm that has in it the extended word of the covenant promise that God had spoken first to David through Nathan. Now these are being sowed in the field to disciple the nations. Oh, how glorious, how awesome. Things are beginning to come to light. So why has he redeemed us? That we might reign on the earth. We will look further at the New Testament connections with Psalm 2 as we go on. But now I want us to go back to Psalm 2 and look at it verse by verse as it appears in the King James Version of the Scriptures. We told you in our last session there are four sections to this psalm. This psalm has 12 verses. Each of the four sections has three verses. In each of the sections there is a main, shall we say, speaker. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Here, it's the rulers of the nations who speak. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage? The word heathen simply means the nations. The word rage means come together in a tumultuous conflagration, but that means something that's burning together. Well, it's almost that, but they come together in a tumultuous congregation, gathering together. The word is interpreted here in the King James as rage. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine or meditate upon, or try to come up with a scheme. King James, why do they imagine a vain thing? They try to come up with a scheme that's empty, it's hopeless. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. It is apparently now a private conclave of the supreme rulers who come together and come forth with what they think is an ultimatum against the Lord. The word is Yahweh or Jehovah, and against his anointed, the one we know as his Christ. And this is what they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. First verse of Psalm 2 is a question that the psalmist asks when this alarming scene of rebellion is flashed before his eyes. He was a seer, S-E-E-R. That's a kind of a prophet who could see things the natural eye could not see and then speak of them. He was seeing from heaven's point of view and then bringing word of what he saw into the earth. That's what a seer would do. Words brought from heaven carry with them a ruling power that releases the will of God in the earth. It was David who was seeing this. And what he saw and laid out in the psalm began with an angry movement among the nations. The outrage came because something was taking over the government of the nations. It called for a summit meeting to end all summit meetings. Three words in verse 1 need our close attention. If you have your Bible, look at Psalm 2, verse 1, for the psalmist, whom we found out in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, was David, three words he used that we need to understand are heathen, rage, and imagine. First, who are the heathen? Now, we've become accustomed to calling them the uncivilized people living in all kinds of darkness, but the word in the original simply means nations. There's over 6 billion and counting. I would say there are probably 6,500,000,000 almost people living on the earth. They range in size from China, which has 1/5 of the world's population, and India, almost as many, down to tiny Liechtenstein, a nation that is about the size of a small town. But in a widespread movement that's described in this psalm, they all join in an end-time plan to put down the rule of God's kingdom on earth. The word of Psalm 2 to the nations reaches powerfully into the New Testament at this point. There, the Greek word for nations is ethnos, from which our English word ethnic comes. It's being terribly used nowadays. We hear so much of ethnic cleansing as one ethnic group feels that another ethnic group has no right to live any longer on the earth. Basically, it means a number of people living together who share a common culture and heritage. It sometimes is translated Gentiles when the reference is to people other than to Israel. The word ethnos occurs in the New Testament a total of 164 times. That would make the New Testament, I would think, a book for the nations. It offers a hope to them like no government under man can offer. We find the word ethnos 15 times in Matthew, 44 times in Acts, 29 times in Romans, 10 times in Galatians, and 22 times this word occurs in the book of Revelation. The nations don't fade out of the picture. They become more prominent as we move on through this New Testament book. And I want to tell you that every time the word occurs in the plural, it is nations and means more than just one nation. What David saw and lay out in Psalm 2 began with an angry movement out among the nations. The desire of the Lord Jesus was always toward the nations. And I want to tell you this. We're going to study it before we get through with this series. The covenants that God made. The first covenant in which God begins to call out a people was in the covenant that he made with Abraham. I want to just take a minute and look back over to that. It's in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Abram, he's not yet called Abraham, and said, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Or I've understood that thou shalt be should better be interpreted as be thou a blessing. "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Every kindred will be touched, and the blessing of Abraham shall come upon them. Paul, when he quoted that in the book of Romans, said that God preached the gospel in Abraham when he gave this covenant promise to him. As Paul interpreted it, he said, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." But let's go on. The desire of the Lord Jesus was always toward the nations, except when he first started with his disciples. He told them, just go to the people of the house of Israel. But do you remember, as Jesus began to minister, he began to find that Israel was taken with religion, but there were coming people from out of the nations who weren't religious, but they had faith. And Jesus responded to that. You know, John spoke of God who so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his only begotten Son. When his Son came, the last thing he told his disciples was, "Teach all nations." The word "teach" in that verse is "mathetuo," which meant make disciples, train the nations. Jesus says, "Go and bring upon the nation the same disciplines that I brought upon you." What a commission. Jesus has left this commission with us, his disciples. He left it with the apostles, and he said, "You go and you teach everyone that you witness to the same things that I've taught you. You command them the same things that I've commanded you." It is especially important that we see how God's plan for the nations unfolds in the book of Revelation. I told you the word ethnos occurs there 22 times. I don't think it's just one for each chapter, but that's how many chapters there are in Revelation. So the word nations occurs at least once for every chapter in the book of Revelations. The government of Christ will extend over every one of these nations. Indeed, Revelation unfolds how the promise of Psalm 2 will find fulfillment. In this last book of Scripture, we find details regarding the rebellion that Psalm 2 speaks of when we find the nations raging. We will survey the passages in Revelation later, but right now our attention will focus on the overcoming power of Christ's rule as it reaches out to cover or to embrace, shall we say, all people. And in the middle of this, we begin to understand why the nations rage. That's the beginning question of Psalm 2. What's behind this tumultuous congregation of people? This Hebrew word translated rage in Psalm 2, verse 1, is interesting. It means to assemble in a noisy, excited throng, a raving crowd of people, greatly disturbed and making a violent sound. This is a sight familiar to many in recent years or days. The anger of the raging movement of this psalm is in line with the anger we see in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Dare I read that passage? Let's look at it. You know, when I look at a passage, I have a tendency to want to get into it. But let's just read this. Revelation 11. Verses 15 through 18. That's just a few verses, but let's read it. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats," or on their thrones, literally, "fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And verse 18 says, and the nations were angry. Why are they angry? The Lord has taken his great power and has reigned. Reigned, ruled, taken his authority as the king. The word angry in this Revelation verse is from the Greek word orgizo. It describes an indignation arising from an irritation deep within the soul of man. The emotion is usually violent. It comes out as the eruption of deep-seated resentment and fear, like that of a caged animal having a chance at the hand of the one who captured it. This is what is behind the rage of Psalm 2. Never has any world crisis reached the proportion of the one described in Psalm 2 or in Revelation 11. They both describe the same event. It comes when the world leaders discover the kingdom of God is coming in the earth. The restraint from this kingdom binds the governments of the world. Therefore, they withstand or come against God. What a hopeless endeavor. This rage among the nations is already underway in many places, but it has yet to reach the intensity of which Jesus spoke when he said in Matthew 24, verse 9, and I'm going to read just part of one verse because that chapter is so full, Matthew 24. Just listen to this one little sentence from that chapter where Jesus speaks to his disciples and said, ye shall be hated of all nations. This will come in response to the proclamation or the heralding of the gospel of the kingdom and will arise shortly before Christ's parousia. That's the first time I think we've mentioned that word in this series, of which this is only the second part. Parousia. I've written a little book on that, and right now I'm in process of enlarging upon it. And oh my, how excited it's making my own spirit. The parousia, every time that word occurs, and it occurs 17 times in the New Testament. Well, I should say it occurs 17 times with reference to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Every time it thus occurs, it is translated coming, his coming again. But as we consider scripture after scripture where that word occurs, we will find this angry eruption in the nations comes primarily against the saints. This is because they are the ones proclaiming the kingdom. Daniel 7. Do you know Daniel 7 yet? Oh, how important it is. How it ties in with Ephesians. How it connects with Psalm 2. How it flows with Revelation, the book of Revelation. How it flows with Jesus and his ministry in the Gospels. Sometime I'm going to do a book, God willing. I have so many things I want to write. I want to just look at and study with you the kingdom discourses that are in the Gospel of Matthew. Oh, there's so much. And then this, David with skilled prophetic insight gives us Psalms 9 and 10. These two psalms give more information than you could ever imagine regarding this angry assault that will come against those who are receiving the nations. Do you know who David called these people? It's very interesting. It's as though he had a vision. I think we could take out as though he did. He had a vision. If he were speaking in language like we speak today, he would say, wow, I see the people who are inheriting the earth. It's the meek who shall inherit the earth.
That word was so important that the Lord Jesus recited it again, the meek shall inherit the earth. I'm going to exercise a great deal of restraint now and not explain to you who the meek are, but I do want you to begin taking note. There are these passages of Scripture that go through the covenants. I was looking early this morning at a book that I wrote, I guess about 12 years ago, I think, is the date that was placed in it, 1994. It's over 12 years. And I wrote on the seven covenants. How powerful they are, and how we need to see them and understand them. The Scriptures that unfold, just the flowing, unfolding Scriptures. And you see that I'm not as disciplined as I should be in sticking just with Psalm 2, but I go back to this. The Lord spoke to me and told me to come to the point where the promise that he made to his son in Psalm 2 was more strongly etched upon my memory than even my own name. I might stutter and stammer when asked to tell who I am, but I was never to have any hesitancy in remembering the promise that God made, recorded in Psalm 2, when he said to his anointed, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Or I interpreted that, for this day I have begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Let me just speak very briefly now about Daniel. With graphic precision, he gave four prophetic visions that add to our understanding of this turbulent and angry time that Psalm 2 directs us toward. In each one of his visions, sometimes by use of prophetic symbolism, he described the activities of a certain angry opposer of God's earthly kingdom who releases his anger primarily on the saints. This is the Antichrist himself. He draws many people with him who will take on his nature and embrace his cause opposing God's rule. Let me just give you now, as we close, four verses that give us the terms by which Daniel calls the Antichrist in each of the four visions. One vision is in Daniel chapter 7, and there, this one that we're calling the Antichrist is a little horn. Horn is a symbolic term for a power or an authority, but he comes upon the scene as a little horn. Then in Daniel 8, he's called a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. That term, understanding dark sentences, indicates that he is someone who speaks in obscure riddles, not being very plain. If he were plain, I think the people would not follow him, for he is a vile person. In Daniel 9, he's called the prince that shall come. And then in the last vision from Daniel, taking up the last three chapters, chapters 10 through 12. And there he is indeed called a vile person. Without doubt, this one that Daniel saw is the instigator of the rebellion described in Psalm 2. But when we read or study closely each of the visions that came from Daniel, we find this, I'm going to call him vile person, comes to an abrupt end. The most graphic and precise account of his overthrow is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. There, Paul says, the Lord Jesus will consume him, listen, with the spirit of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his parousia. Let Jesus make his appearance, his coming, his parousia in the earth, and see how powerful the Antichrist is. See how far he gets in leading this rebellion. Father, give us understanding and prepare the people that are being redeemed in the earth and brought up to inherit the kingdom with your Son. And we pray it in his name, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground.